Good morning, friends and brethren. Very good to see you today. Glad that you're with us. We have some visitors with us. We are really glad to see you and have you here today. Today's lesson is part two of where we began last time, talking about fasting and trying to see what the Bible has to say about fasting. And we studied last time from the Old Testament primarily, some passages given to us there about fasting and prayer. We looked at just a few. Really, there are a lot of passages throughout Scripture that talk about fasting and prayer. But we tried to just get a variety, some circumstances that took place where it seems as though fasting and prayer was just a logical event that took place with those things. When Moses was standing before God on the holy mountain, 40 days he did not eat, he fasted. You can imagine being in the presence of God. His strength and power was coming from beyond. We see others who petitioned God for forgiveness and did so in a humble way, and they fasted and prayed. We see those who in times of sorrow and mourning fasted and prayed. There were those who were confessing sins and had grief for their sins who fasted and prayed. And it seemed that in each case, fasting and prayer was the natural response to the events that were taking place and a natural response to the attitude that was possessed. It was significant events in the lives of all of those who were involved, and they fasted and prayed, desiring a closer relationship with God. That seemed to be a common denominator in that. It was in seeking a relationship, a closer relationship with God, that brought them to fasting and prayer. There were some other events as well, like when Nehemiah petitioned God for strength. He petitioned God to help him to have the boldness and the strength to approach the king about the rebuilding of the walls in Jerusalem. Nehemiah needed help, and he needed strength from God. And fasting and prayer helped him to gather his thoughts and to focus his mind in such a way that he could humbly approach the king and then approach God. Or approach God for help and then the king about rebuilding the walls. Well, it's not a question of whether fasting and prayer is in Scripture. We find it everywhere. And it's not really a question about how fasting and prayer was a part of humbling oneself before God. That seems to be quite evident, too. The question that some might very well have today is that fasting and prayer, is that something that should be a part of our lives today? There are those who say, well, now, we are New Testament Christians. We look at all these examples in the Old Testament. Surely we see there's fasting and prayer. But we are New Testament Christians, and what part, if any, does fasting and prayer have in our lives? Well, the only way we can find out is turn to the text, turn to the Bible, and see what we can find recorded there. Our lesson today is just going to be right from the New Testament. And let's look at some events that we can find there. And we can see very easily that fasting and prayer is recorded in the New Testament too. I mean, when we look in the life and the times of Jesus, we see fasting and prayer. Now, I know this is before the New Covenant. This is before the church was established. But there's some principles that are established here that are very important for us to see. So it's not a question, once again, about whether fasting and prayer is found in the first century. Indeed, it is. But we need to look at when and what was the purpose of it. And what was the attitude of those who were fasting and praying? Well, the Bible record will help us with that. Go with me, please, as we turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, around verse 36, where we will take up our reading here. This was a period of time when Jesus would have been just a little boy. He has just been presented in the temple, and there is some discussion about those who would be in the temple. And there's a woman, an elderly woman, who is in the temple every day, and her name was Anna. And in verse 36, we're in Luke chapter 2, verse 36, the text would say, "And there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Well, just to try to pull a couple of points from the passage, what do we see in Anna? We see a character here that is one that is delightful. She is one who is diligent and in her service to God. Even one who was so elderly, advanced in age, and yet she had given her life to this service of God. She had been a widow for a long time and just devoted herself then in service of God. She had not forsaken the temple duties. She was there often. Her dedication to God is something that is just without question, and fasting and prayer was a sign of that. She was so focused on her relationship with God and service to him. In just a short text about her here, we can start seeing and pulling out these characteristics in her life. I mean, who would doubt that fasting and prayer did not play a significant role in the spiritual fellowship that she had with God? She, like some other, were looking forward to the redemption that would come to Jerusalem. I take it from that she's speaking about Christ. I don't know if she fully understood that that this was the Messiah that was being presented before them or not. But she was diligent in prayer. She was diligent in fasting. She was diligent in having this humble relationship with God. So we get a little bit of insight from this one named Anna. We continue in time. Just a little while, we can't help but remember the days when Jesus was tempted. We're looking at Matthew chapter 4, the first 9 verses or so, here are 11 verses or so, is recorded the event of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness by Satan. And time and again, where Satan came before Jesus to tempt him in different ways, the magnitude of this trial had demanded that Jesus would just be completely and totally focused on spiritual things. And if we can just try to imagine how focused he was and how difficult these trials would have been, to have Satan right before you and offering to you things that on one hand might even seem helpful or pleasant. He was face to face with Satan, but yet he could not take his mind off of the real work at hand. He was, in fact, the Son of God who had come here for a purpose. We just sang about, we just remembered the Christ in this, the sacrifice, the Lord's Supper. And we remember that he, in fact, is the Lamb of God. He knew his purpose for coming, and he couldn't lose sight of that, though Satan so much wanted him to lose sight of that. What if Jesus, for just a moment, had been weakened, bowed to the temptations before him? I mean, in particular, when Satan would say to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread, verse 3. I mean, verse 2 helps us to see that when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was hungry, that's how long he was tempted. That's how long he went without food. And to me, the physical side of me says, what a temptation it would have been when Satan said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to be bread. Surely he would have liked to have had something to eat. And yet, as he was fasting and as he prayed to God, strength was found. Jesus fasted for an extraordinarily long period of time, 40 days. It's no surprise that afterward he hungered. We need to understand that even when we look at the life of Jesus, that there was some purpose, there was some benefit in the fasting that took place and what he received from that. And maybe we might deduce from that that there certainly could be times where it would be beneficial for us to fast, times when we need to draw strength from God. It was not physical food that Jesus needed. What Jesus needed was strength from God to endure the temptations that he was having to face. And yet in our own lives, we face temptations, and we have to endure, and we need strength, and we need to be one with God. And yet with all that we have around us that just takes away our mind and our time and our focus, sometimes when we are tempted, we fall too easy because we are not focused on the spiritual things. There are times we need to focus on God and his will and our service to him. Life is not all about us. And we struggle with that, don't we? We get so engrossed in life and all that we can find in it that we like and enjoy that we forget that our life is about service to the King. And there's where our focus needs to be. There are times when we need to be reminded to overcome temptation and that God will be there to help us through if we in fact turn to Him for that and seek that help. There are times when we need to seek strength and comfort from God that only He can provide. And there may be some times indeed where we need to fast so that we can be totally devoted and focused on those things. If Jesus needed to fast, I more so. I mean, that's just something to think about. If Jesus benefited from fasting for that time, surely there's something we can learn in that too. Fasting was part of the Lord's instructions to the early disciples. You turn a couple of pages to chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, we look at verse 16. As Jesus is having this discussion, as He's teaching the Sermon on the Mount, His disciples are gathered around. He says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Interesting discussion and instructions here from God. Notice that the instructions from Jesus did not say that He gave for fasting. He didn't say if you fast. He says when you fast. There was some expectation here, it seems. And so, you know, perhaps He was making some reference to the Day of Atonement. Remember, for the Jews, we noticed in the Old Testament, the only time that we find fasting commanded was to the Jews regarding the Day of Atonement, that would be a day of fast. And perhaps these were all Jews He was speaking to, and there could be some reference to that. I admit that that could be it. But the fact that we see later accounts where there were disciples or Christians later who were fasting seems to indicate to me that Jesus had something more to say here when He said to His disciples, "When you fast." We need to pause for a moment and just kind of think and notice the instructions here on how to fast. Because there are some that all of us know, I'm sure, that are of a religious nature. And in whatever churches they belong to, some practice fasting. And I've noticed that some of my religious friends in that way, denominational friends, if they are going to fast or if they are fasting, they're pretty quick to tell you about it. As though they want you to pat them on the back or something because they are fasting. And some churches have a schedule where certain times in the year where they fast. You know, we don't find anything like that in Scripture. Now, not for Christians, we don't see anything like that in Scripture. And in fact, the instructions that Jesus is giving to His disciples here is that it's a reminder again that our fasting, it regards a relationship that we might have with God. It demands a focus on our Heavenly Father. It's not about us. It's not about a focus that is on us. It's not about being seen by others or getting the attention of men. And that's what Jesus was addressing here, that there were some who, when they fasted, you know, did certain things to be noticed by others. You know, do not appear, you know, what Jesus is saying, do not disfigure your face so you appear to men to be fasting. What I understand is that there were those who, when they would face, they would take oils or they would take coloring and put on their face in such a way to make them look drowsed and to appear malnourished, ill even in some ways. And so it might call some attention. Are you ill? No, I'm just fasting. You know, it's a means of drawing attention. Jesus is saying, no, don't do that. In fact, there even seems to be some effort that you would take so that you do not appear to be fasting. You know, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face to try to look as though you're not fasting. It's not about drawing attention to self. It's about humbling oneself before God. God is the focus. And it's not about others looking to us and saying, well, aren't you something? Aren't you religious? Aren't you humble? You're fasting. That's not the idea. And that's what Jesus was dealing with here as he was teaching his disciples about how to fast. Fasting is a private and personal devotion to God. The focus is not about us other than increasing our relationship with God. We can learn that from Jesus. We see that the disciples of John fasted. We go to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. And here again, the question is not, was there fasting taking place? Well, indeed, yes, there was. Disciples of John the Baptist, they fasted. The Pharisees fasted as well. But in this account, the disciples of Jesus were not fasting. And this caused some questions to be brought up. Mark chapter 2 and verse 18. And the disciples of John, the Pharisees, were fasting. And they came and said to him, that would be to Jesus, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Okay, that was an interesting question. I mean, the situation kind of set that up for that to be asked. And so Jesus explains in verse 19. Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. Well, I think there was an immediate point being made, and I think really there's a focus here on something that would happen in time in the answer that Jesus gives them. I mean, the analogy that he's making was something that they could all understand. Why would one fast in the presence of the bridegroom? It was a celebration. Depicting a wedding. It'd be a time of celebration. But, you know, one would not fast then, but there might be some mourning when the bridegroom, when their friend, when their family goes away. Then there would be sadness when he departs. And so maybe then there would be fasting that takes place. In time, the disciples of Jesus would understand the deeper meaning of this, because as Jesus in later text is described as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. Well, when Jesus was with the disciples, it's not a time for fasting there. But when he would leave, there might be a time of mourning and a time of fasting. I think that's the second part, you know, really to the analogy that's being made. But in the bigger picture here, you know, when mourning, it's an appropriate time to fast. Then there was the expectation of fasting. Notice that Jesus did not question the fact that his disciples would fast. He only stated that they would fast in the time that was appropriate. That's what he was saying. And so all of these examples we've looked at here so far just indicate for us that even in the first century, fasting was something that took place. And even among the disciples of Jesus, there were those who were fasting. Jesus gave some instruction about fasting, how it should be done and what we should not do when fasting. All of that's helpful, but still, it still leads to some other questions, because people still say, as some of you have even asked, what about Christians today? Are we supposed to fast? Fair question. We need to think about that. Well, in the text again, we notice that, you know, fasting did not stop with the establishment of the church. I mean, we get to Acts chapter 2 and beyond when the Lord's church was established, we still find accounts of fasting. And we're not looking at them all here, just trying to pick out a few that perhaps can be helpful to us. In Acts, the 9th chapter, we find Saul of Tarsus, the one who would become the Apostle Paul. He has been persecuting the church. He has been setting in prison and keeping in prison those who were the faithful of Christ, those who were the Christians, even witnessing the death of some, until he had a significant emotional event, we might say, when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. I mean, Jesus could not deny, Saul could not deny that it was the Lord who appeared before him and spoke to him. And it made quite the impression. He realized that there needed to be some dramatic changes in his life, no doubt. And we see in chapter 9, you know, that when these events took place, you know, that Saul separated himself, you know, from others. And verse 9 says, and he was 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Well, he was fasting. That's the definition, really, of fasting, is to abstain from food, at least. And so that's what he was doing. You know, that, I mean, for 3 days, even as we read on in other texts, we see he fasted and prayed. I can only imagine what he was praying. I mean, he had just witnessed the Son of God. He'd been struck blind. He can't see. He had to be led to this place where he is at right now. I mean, this is an incredible event that took place. And so when Ananias was sent by the Lord to Saul and to teach him more and to talk to him about things spiritual and talk to him about baptism, you know, when he said to him, you know, why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized for remission of sins, or wash away your sins. And, you know, Saul was ready to do that. You want to talk about focus. The events that took place in Saul's life, he was so very focused on things spiritual and on things that were godly. And fasting just seems to be kind of, it just seems to be just the kind of natural response. And so this was after the church was already established. And now one who is just now becoming a Christian. But we turn the pages a little bit farther in the book of Acts. Chapter 12. The very latter part of chapter 12. Barnabas and Saul are the two characters we focus on here as we come into this part of the text. But in the bigger picture, we're going to see that the Christians there gathered in Antioch, that they fasted. Barnabas and Saul are returning here to the church at Antioch. They knew these brethren well, had much to do with the establishing of the church. And in fact, they had spent a year there with them and taught many people, and many were converted. And so the evidence of the apostle having been with them earlier seems to be quite evident, in that there are prophets there among the church, prophets and teachers. In chapter 12, verse 25, we began reading, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul, and they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And the Holy Spirit said, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. Well, it appears that collectively the church ministered, as the text says, or served the Lord. And in doing so, part of that was they fasted. Then the Holy Spirit led them. The Holy Spirit, perhaps through one of the prophets, called away Barnabas and Saul, came to them saying, you know, here's what the Lord wants you to do. But before the church at Antioch sent away Barnabas and Saul in what would become what we have come to refer to as Paul's first missionary journey, the church fasted and prayed. Well, it's kind of interesting that this seems to be something that they each knew about, collectively they knew about. Somehow, you know, the action at this point does not seem out of place at all. Here they had with them an apostle of Jesus Christ and his co-worker Barnabas, whom they knew well, who had spent time with them and had taught many of them, who had been away preaching. They come back and are again with the church at Antioch. But the Holy Spirit is going to send them away on another trip, on another journey of teaching to many different places. I'm not thinking that the church is necessarily anxious to see them go, but nonetheless bids them well. And a part of that process of sending them out, so to speak, was the idea of fasting and praying together. It's interesting, and we noticed this in all the passages last week, that so often when we see the event of fasting taking place, that there was prayer connected to that too. It just seems to go hand in hand. That when we are fasting and we are trying to have time to totally focus on God, it just seems pretty natural that we are going to pray. And that's exactly what the church at Antioch did. Collectively, they grew closer in fellowship with the Lord by fasting and prayer. And if we can just try to imagine the words of those prayers as they prayed for these two servants of God whom they were so close to and whom they loved so much. You know, similar moments today, it would seem to me, would be just as appropriate for there to be fasting and prayer. When the church is sending one out for special cause or special work to be done, when there's a time to be very diligent and in prayer and thinking about that, the brethren long ago, they fasted and prayed in such an occasion. And yet, seemingly, I've known hardly any brethren in my day that have thought or that have done such a thing as that. It would not be inappropriate for a church to be looking at that type of activity. Appointing elders. When Paul and Barnabas were out on this first missionary journey, one of the things that they would accomplish is they would go back to places and churches where they have even been before was the work of appointing elders. We're looking at Acts chapter 14, beginning at verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders in every church, they prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. There is hardly a decision or an action that is more difficult for a church to go through and to process than the decision of selecting and appointing elders. It's just something churches struggle with. And even when there were elders being established in churches for the first time, years ago in the first century, it was something that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas took so very seriously. And accompanying the activity of appointing elders was this action of fasting and prayer. This opportunity of drawing nearer to God and focusing fully on Him and seeking His counsel, seeking His guidance and praying to Him. And so fasting with prayer accompanied this appointment. Maybe a couple of other just quick thoughts regarding fasting. Again, looking at Paul, if we just turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, just a couple of points. We're not trying to look at every passage that mentions fasting. We wouldn't have time to do that, but just a variety of things. The Apostle Paul was one who fasted. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and beginning here at verse 4, we'll just read just part of the text right here. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distress, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. The list goes on. He's more or less just talking about some of the situations that he's had to deal with and part of the works of his ministry or service, as we might say. And some of the things that included. There were some very difficult things he had to work through. But it's just interesting that he would mention fastings. In chapter 11, looking a little bit farther, chapter 11, and in verse 27, again, it's the Apostle Paul who is writing, and he's talking about, in the context here, some of the difficulties and sufferings that he's had to endure in Christ. It seems Paul has suffered so much more than some have. But it's just in this description of some things in verse 27, he says that in weariness and in toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness, besides the other things that come upon me daily, my anxiety for all of the churches. It's just a comment made in passing. But fasting was something that the Apostle Paul knew, something that he was familiar with. Drawing some conclusions. Fasting is a spiritual action. The fasting that we're reading about in Scripture is a spiritual action. We mentioned in the previous lesson, that people fast for many different reasons. You can fast for health reasons. There might be some benefits for doing that. That's not what we're talking about here. I mean, when we look in Scripture, the focus was about a relationship with God, I mean, we could see that in all of those different accounts. It was about, you know, a relationship, an improving relationship with God. It was about prayer with Him. And so, as many point out, well, the New Testament does not command that we fast. I agree. It does not. In the Old Testament, the only command about fasting, as we said, was for the Day of Atonement. And yet we find fasting many, many times in the Old Testament, fasting and prayer. We looked at just a few. And in the New Testament church, I cannot find any time where the New Testament church is commanded to fast. Not once. But there's certainly some precedents set. Fasting has plenty of biblical examples. The challenge involves timing and the reasoning for fasting, and the purpose of fasting has to be considered. But we cannot ignore the fact that Scripture has a lot to say about fasting. And the purpose of fasting being is that it should help us to take our eyes off of things of the world and to completely focus on God. We can see that time and again when we look at examples of fasting. Fasting is a way to demonstrate to God and to ourselves that we are serious about a relationship with Him. That's why I say it's a focus on Him. I realize that we have to be fully committed and involved to fast. And we should be uplifted and encouraged and strengthened by fasting, but it's about Him and focusing on Him and drawing nearer to Him. Fasting can help us gain a new perspective. Fasting can help us to have a renewed reliance upon God. That was the purpose of fasting when we look at it over and over again. You know, part of the reserve for fasting, maybe it's the discomfort that we feel because we see what denominational churches have done with fasting, where they've made it some kind of an open kind of a situation where it's almost a look at us kind of thing, where churches have commanded, you know, the religious organization has commanded that you must fast. I always said, Scripture does not command Christians to fast. It's not a commandment. And yet, religions made by man have commanded such. And so, maybe that's part of our discomfort with fasting, because we see how it's been done incorrectly. And what's been said about it is incorrect. And we do well to honor the reality that there are no scheduled fasts in the New Testament. But we need to also recognize that there may be times when fasting would be most appropriate and most helpful. You know, a church may determine that there is a matter so significant among them that all need to draw nearer to God and seek His wisdom. We can see that in Scripture. I mean, we could imagine even a situation where the elders of a church might ask for brethren to fast because we are dealing with this issue, or the church, we have this problem, and we need to draw nearer to God for support and counsel and guidance. I could see that as being a very reasonable reason and purpose. You know, for us determining we need to fast and pray. I mean, in Scripture we find, you know, the Israelites fasted. Jesus fasted. You know, the early church fasted. Paul fasted. We can't deny fasting in Scripture. And we can't even deny that early Christians were fasting. And so we may find ourselves in times when fervent prayer is needed, and where fasting seems to be very appropriate. Fasting may not be commanded, but perhaps all of these people of God were on to something back then when they would fast and pray to God. Something that we need to learn about. I mean, I will readily admit to you and confess to you that fasting in this way has not been a part of my life. I can't even remember ever hearing a lesson like this about fasting before. And that's why it's been kind of difficult. Somebody mentioned to me a while back, why don't you pray about fasting and prayer? And I think my response was, why don't you? Because I didn't know what to say. I was kind of kidding, but I've had to really study about this. I've had to spend some time to think about this. Because it's not something we talk about. And I'm just asking why. If it's in Scripture, and if it's something that we see as a biblical example, it's something that we cannot ignore. It's something I cannot ignore. Now, I've studied too much about it. I see the precedence is there. The precedence is set. And I'm just asking myself, why have I not been taught this before? Why have I not studied this before? And it's something we need to think about. Now, I'm not proposing in any way that we have to set up a church fast. No, we can't go there. We just have to go back to the examples that are set and the precedents that we see in Scripture. And two, keeping in mind what Jesus taught us about fasting, that it's a private matter, and that we shouldn't look like we're fasting. We shouldn't try to draw attention to ourselves in fasting. And yet I recognize, too, there could be some times where a brother would come to us and say, I'm struggling with such issues in my life that I don't think I can overcome without help and prayer. That we might even determine among us, let's fast and pray about this. Scripture would give us precedence for doing such. It's just some things for us to think about. And we need to seek to maintain a level of discipline. When it comes to our relationship with God, fasting and prayer may help us to draw nearer to Him and increase that discipline. I just want us to think about these things. I hope that's helpful to you. We've said little in this lesson really about what it is to become a child of God. We've sure talked about some who made that decision. We've considered Scripture of those who had already become disciples, those who had become Christians. We even talked briefly about the Apostle Paul and his reluctance at first to understand and to submit to Jesus, but he finally came the right way. There may be some even today who need to make the same kind of choice and decision. If you have determined that you believe fully that Jesus is the Son of God and you're willing to change your life, even as the apostle had to repent of your sins and confess His name and to be buried in baptism for remission of sins, then you need to think about that. In fact, if you believe those things, you need to do more than think about it. You need to respond. Faith demands a response. And even if, as a Christian, as a child of God, you've walked away from Him, you know He's still calling you to come back. So are we. If you're ready to repent of your sins, confess your sins, and pray forgiveness, we'd like to help you to make your relationship with God what it needs to be. If you need to respond, would you come down as we stand and sing?